After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, there is no greater hope than that which Jesus Christ secured for us through his death and resurrection. O Lord, may the good news of the work of Christ, may the good news of his defeating the grave, defeating death, may this certain hope fill us with faith and belief and hope. So I seek your Holy Spirit to do a wonderful work, and I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I find it really perplexing. And what I'm getting at is that if you pay really close attention to something we yearn after, something we seek after, something we work towards in our own culture even, it's that we don't want life to end. We don't want to die. And because of this desire, I really don't understand why Christian churches aren't filled to literal overflowing on Easter Sunday. This desire is so deep in us that there are those who have had their bodies, or at least their brains, frozen in the desperate hope that someday, just maybe, sure it's a long shot, but just maybe that medical science will not only be able to revive them, but to even heal them of whatever disease they had when they had themselves frozen. There are others working in the field of transhumanism, in which intellectuals, elites in our society, UCLA, Google has some of them, intellectuals, cultural elites are exploring a number of areas, seeking to not only improve the human condition, but to also greatly extend our lives. Again, we don't want life to end. We want to live. We want life. We want eternal life, right? And so this is why it really is so amazing that Christian churches aren't filled to overflowing, especially on Easter Sunday. You see, the Bible does not present theoretical pipe dreams. Here in the Bible, we have the historical record of genuine, real-life, honest-to-goodness accounts of the dead being brought to life. Through the power of Christ's resurrection, all who place their faith in him will know everlasting life. In the resurrection, there will be no more aging, no more disease, no more weakness, only health, vigor, energy, vibrant life, life everlasting. And so what we're going to do this morning is go back to the Old Testament and look at the very first time, at least recorded, that a resurrection took place. The very first historical account of a real-life, honest-to-goodness resurrection from death to life. And through this account, God teaches us wonderful things about the hope that we do have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm indebted to Timothy Keller for many of the basic ideas that we're going to look at here in this passage. Now, before we look at this divine miracle of raising this boy who had really died to life, I want to first of all just ever so briefly set this story in its historical context, which is the sad story of Israel forsaking her God and following after false gods. And the context is found just a chapter earlier in chapter 16 and verses 29 to 31. Here's some of the background, the setting in which this story of this son being brought back to life takes place. Chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And so you have royalty itself forsaking God and worshipping false gods. So, in other words, some of the background, the historical, cultural, societal setting in which this story that we're looking at this morning takes place is starting with the royal palace, starting with the king and queen, right on down to everybody else. The entire northern kingdom of Israel had forsaken the true and living God, and they had become worshipers of the pagan god Baal. Now, Baal was known as the god of thunder, the god of rain. And it was he who they believed sent the rain in the rainy season. And you need rain, because rain means you have water for life, you have crops, and if you have crops, you have food. In other words, if you have water and you have food, then you have life. In other words, Baal was thought ultimately to be the sustainer of life, as the god of rain and thunder and storms. So the entire account here, of which this is a part of the prophet Elijah, as well as the prophet Elisha, is that of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, proving that he is in fact the true and living God, and that Baal is nothing but a false god. He's a fake. He's a fraud. He's a nothing god. And so here in the raising of the widow's son, we have God proving that it is he, not Baal, who holds life in his hand, and that is he who possesses the supernatural power to even raise the dead to life. So that's some of the setting, the background here, is God proving, this God you all are following, he's nothing, he's a fake. I am real, I'm true, I have power. So now let's go to our text here and look closer at this true account of the supernatural resurrection power of the true and living God. And what I want to do is begin by looking at to whom it was that this resurrection power came. Who it was to whom this resurrection power came. And that is, this resurrection power came to the powerless, to the weak, to the needy. Look with me at verses 8 to 9 here in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you." Okay, so God has sent him into this land and to stay for now with a widow. What you have to realize is that God sent the prophet Elijah not only to a lowly widow, but the location of her village, Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, tells us she's not even a Jew. She was a pagan Canaanite. And yet, God's grace came to her, not even a part of God's people. This then begins to tell us to whom the resurrection power of God comes. It comes to people from all over the world. Furthermore, God's resurrection power here came to a woman. It comes to women. It comes especially to women like widows. And you have to understand, in that society, in that culture, as throughout much of history, widows were near the bottom, the very bottom of the social ladder. In her village, she was probably almost invisible. As a widow, she had no social status. She had no position of power and influence. She had no money. There were no retirement accounts. There was no social security. There was no welfare. There was no Walmart to go and at least become a greeter at the door. And you'll also find earlier in chapter 17 that she was so destitute that she had, that when Elijah arrived at her home, she had actually been preparing to eat her very last meal. And then she expected to die of starvation. That is, until God sent Elijah into her life. So to whom is it that God sends His grace and His mercy and His resurrection power? So often it is not the grand and the mighty. So often it's not the rich and the famous and the powerful. It's not those who think of themselves, I deserve that. So often you'll find on the pages of Scripture, God sends His grace and His mercy to the people who are low, to the people who are needy, rather than those who say, I don't need God, I can take care of myself, thank you. So consider, again, just briefly, the transhumanist movement, made up of many of the elites, intellectuals in our society, through such avenues as genetics, robotics, electronics. They believe that they can take humanity to the next level of evolution and perhaps even extend our lives to incredible longevity. That's their hope. That's the power they are feeling as technology continues to advance at incredible rates. But you see, those who are self-sufficient, those who believe I can take care of myself, who believe we can elevate the human condition to a whole new level, well, they tend to be the ones who are the most closed to the good news of Easter, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is, again, because the gospel is for those who realize I'm bankrupt. It's for those who realize I'm powerless. Those who realize no matter how much I may strive and achieve, in the end, I still grow old, I become weak, and I die. The gospel, the resurrection, God's power came to a widow in a Canaanite culture who just a short while before thought she was going to die. Her means were so desperate. With that in mind, consider the six resurrection accounts in the Bible. All but one of those six resurrection accounts in the Bible, all but one involve women receiving back the dead. Here in 1 Kings 17, it's a widow's son who's brought back to death, brought back to life. In 2 Kings chapter 4, it's once again a woman whose son is brought back to life. In Luke chapter 7, it's a widow who has her son raised. In John chapter 11, it's Martha and Mary who have their brother restored to them. In Acts chapter 9, it's especially the needy widows who receive back from the grave their beloved Dorcas. And very interestingly, in Christ's own resurrection, it's women to whom the risen Christ first appeared. Again, remember, that these societies, these cultures, women are so incredibly marginalized. They're looked down upon. They have no real rights. They're in a sense, they're nobodies. And yet they're the ones to whom the resurrection power of God comes. And the risen Christ, He first appears to women. In other words, Christ and His gospel and His resurrection power tends to especially to come to the powerless, to the marginalized, to the needy. They are the ones who are especially receptive to the gospel, especially as compared to the self-sufficient and those who believe they can take care of themselves. And it is such marginalized people that the gospel and the good news of the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection to everlasting life especially comes. And this is because the gospel announces, you can't save yourself. It announces, you're bankrupt. You're lost in your sin. You can't save yourself. And so the gospel and the good news of Easter really isn't for the strong. It really isn't for the powerful. It really isn't for the put together. And that's because it calls for us to look away from ourselves, to cease our self-efforts, our own striving, and instead to look to God and His grace and His mercy in Jesus Christ. It is God who saves. We don't save ourselves. So that's the first thing that we learn here. So often, the gospel, God's power, God's resurrection power, comes to those who are humble and needy and even powerless. Secondly, Easter and the resurrection power of Christ points us to why God even bothers to save us and raise us to everlasting life. You ever thought about that? Why does He even bother? Why does He do this? So please notice there's something very revealing here in our text in 1 Kings chapter 17. Look at verses 19 to 21. Verses 19 to 21. We read this. And again, we're addressing, why does God even bother? What is it about God? Verse 19, and He said to her, give me your son. Now, the son has died, so He's saying, give me the body, essentially. He said to her, give me your son. And He took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and He laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. You can almost feel the deep, profound, personal involvement of Elijah here. You can feel Elijah's compassion, which his compassion then points us to God's compassion, to God's heart in these matters. Please understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the forgiveness of all of our sins, and the real and the certain hope of the resurrection of our bodies and our souls to everlasting life, it's never something abstract. It's never something cold. God's heart is never callous. The gospel, salvation, is never something mechanical. It's never something detached and uncaring. The gospel is the good news that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you see that? Why did God even bother to intervene in this nobody, in her life, and raise her son back to life? It's because He cares. He cares profoundly. He cares deeply. This is the God whom we are gathered to worship this morning. So the good news of Christmas, the good news of Good Friday, the good news of Easter is that God cared so deeply and so personally that He, in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, He came down into our world. He didn't remain up there aloof, disconnected, uncaring. He actually came down into our world. He took on human flesh, lived a real human life. In other words, He got His hands dirty in the muck of our own lives. And He died a real human death. And through such incredible, get your hands involved compassion, He defeated death, rising to eternal life for us. So what Elijah's compassion and personal involvement communicates to us is that God brings the power of Easter into our human condition because He cares. Just as Elijah was filled with empathy, so God is filled with empathy. And observe here in this situation, Elijah doesn't say something like, I don't know, they're there. Cheer up, old girl. You know, something like that. What we might tend to say, don't be sad. You know, don't you hate it when somebody says that to you? Don't be sad. If you look at his prayer in verse 20, it's really, really interesting. If you look at his prayer in verse 20, he's actually taking the widow's own hurt, her own pain, her own confusion, and praying it right back up to God. He's acknowledging her hurt and her pain and her confusion, and he prays right back up to God. In other words, Elijah is deeply in tune with her anguish. And whatever Elijah stretching himself over the child three times may have symbolized, we're not sure. In their culture, I'm sure it made sense. Whatever it may have symbolized, again, it is meant to communicate to us not only Elijah's deep emotional involvement and compassion, but God's deep involvement and compassion as well. None of the resurrection accounts in the Bible are cold, detached. They're not medical procedures, in a sense. They all point us to just how profoundly God cares, how deeply, personally, God is in tune with our condition, and that in grace and in mercy, He does something about our plight. And in fact, the resurrection accounts show us that God doesn't merely give us a care package. You know, a little box with some food and maybe some personal hygiene items to get us by for a little while. God, in Christ's life and His death and His resurrection, God gives us absolutely everything we need to totally transcend our present condition. In Christ, God gives us the forgiveness of all of our sins. He wipes away our guilt. He restores us to the one in whose image we are made. He delivers us from our slavery to sin. He gives us new hearts and new lives. Not just a fresh start, a new heart, a new life. And He even defeats our ancient enemy of death. And so things like Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, they all proclaim just how much God really, really does care and how deeply He has gotten involved. He cares about us and He personally does something about our condition. And we see here God's goal of actually improving our condition, not only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we also see it here in hints. We see hints of it here in the resurrection of this boy in this text. Look at verses 22 and 23. We read this. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. This boy who had really died He really was dead, was now alive. And for this widow, this was not merely a healing of the tremendous pain of the loss of her child. This was also a healing, we could say, a resurrection of her social and economic condition as well. Again, as a widow with the death of her son, she had lost any hope of being taken care of by somebody who could work and who could provide for her. With the death of her son, it plunged her into total, complete, absolute poverty. There were no aid programs whatsoever. But with the resurrection of her son, her physical as well as emotional plight was transformed. And that points us to something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what his resurrection does for us. Such a physical resurrection teaches us that God, through the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ to newness of life, is not only healing and delivering us from our spiritual poverty, but he's also healing our physical condition as well. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in physically as well as spiritually, we learn that God is healing all of our diseases. He's healing our bodies. He's transforming them, our bodies which get sick and age and wear out and die. Remember the message which Jesus sent to John the Baptist when John the Baptist was becoming discouraged. Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Do you see what that's pointing towards? The work of God? The ailments of this life, people being blind, people being lame, diseases like leprosy, losing your hearing, that's all healed in the cross of Christ and the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a certain hope of God one day in his perfect timing ushering in a new heaven, a new earth, no more curse, no more fall. It's God ushering in a material, a physical as well as spiritual new heavens and new earth. Our bodies are good, our physicality, enjoying good food and hiking and sports, these are good things. So the resurrection is a complete package, physical and spiritual. The future world is going to be a world with no curse. No more hurt, no more pain, no more tears, no more despair, depression, suicide, disease, decay. It will all be no more. This then brings us to the final lesson, which we'll close with, that we find here in this text. The resurrection of the dead to life announces that somebody has already paid the penalty of our sins. Somebody has already paid the debt which our sins have accrued. They've paid it for us. Verse 18 points us in this very direction. Look at verse 18. And this is immediately after her son had died. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God?" Remember, he represents God. "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." She is in tune with a critical truth that we moderns have lost. She understands that there is a price to pay for our transgressions against a holy God. That's what her words to Elijah, her first words to Elijah were after her son had died. There's a price to pay for our sins against a holy God. But we moderns, we possess too low of a view of God and too high of a view of ourselves to understand this truth. If this widow had been a modern lady, she might have instead said to Elijah, "If God were really good, he would have never let this happen to me." You see the pride? The self-exaltation in that? If God were really good, He would have never let this happen to me. Or she might have even said, I can't believe in a God who would do such a thing to me. That'd be a modern response, right? Rather, she lives in a totally different worldview which understands things as they really are. She's assuming that her son died because of her sin, because of her guilt. Again, she understands that there's a price to pay for our transgressions against a holy God. And here, it's in this very fact where the good news of Easter enters into our lives. The resurrection of her son from death to life, just as with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, declares the price has been paid. Do you understand that? The resurrection declares the price has been paid for the guilt of our transgressions against a holy God. Otherwise, there would be no resurrection. This is the good news of Easter. For all who trust in Christ, the guilt of all of your sins against a holy God, they have been paid in full. And thus the penalty of death and the penalty of death has been paid in full. This is what Good Friday is all about. This is what makes Easter possible. Through His sufferings on the cross and His death, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins in full. He was our substitute. And thus, for all who embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you too will rise from the grave. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess we're modern people. And if we're even going to acknowledge the possibility of your existing, we're going to hold you to account for our condition. We're going to call you on the carpet for not making life better, and we're going to call you on the carpet for bringing bad things into our life as if we're deserving. We confess our arrogance. We confess our anger and bitter disappointment. Oh Lord God, thank you for Christ who forgives us even of these sins, forgives us of our sins of unbelief. Oh Lord God, I pray that on this Easter morning, you would fill our hearts with gratitude, first of all, for the forgiveness of the guilt of our sins, through the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. Oh Lord, fill us with a sense of joy at what Christ has secured for us. And furthermore, Lord God, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would fill us with hope and belief and joy at the resurrection of Jesus Christ who defeated death. Oh Lord God, may this be the first of many wondrous days because of your working in our hearts, your working faith and trust in Christ who gave his life and rose from the grave for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.